Father, we thank you that you use us as just as we are, and that you you are the power, Lord, and the enabler. And we thank you for the way that we see that this is your story, and it is your love and your grace, and everything in this is just screaming the gospel to us. And we ask you, Lord, to let us see that this morning. Let us see your Son in it. Let us see the ways in which you want us to be transformed more into his image. And let that start with us as we sit here today and explore this passage. And we pray it in his name. Amen. So I think this is a Brennan Manning story. I'm not sure. I'm going to borrow from my friend Chad Scruggs a lot today. So I've heard him tell this story, but I've also heard a couple other people tell it. There was a young man in Argentina in the Anglican church whose mother was having company over for tea, and the young man was trying to help her set the table, get things ready for tea, and he broke one of her plates. And she, cracked it right down the middle, and she says, "No, don't cry, no big deal, just throw it on the communal garbage pile and we'll get another one." And so many, many years later, the young man became a bishop in this Argentinian church, in this Anglican church, and he was going back into this village area, this remote area, to visit. And when he showed up, big deal for the bishop to show up, and he rides in, and this tremendous fanfare, and everyone shows up for him. And when it came time for communion that he was doing in this worship service, this plate was handed to him with the communion bread on it. And he looked down and he recognized this cracked plate that he had thrown away on the communal garbage pile so many years before. And he realized that the Lord had been, this church had been serving communion on this cracked plate for decades, for all these many, many years. And so it's such a picture. I know why so many people tell the story, because it is such a picture of the fact that if the plate doesn't have to be perfect, if the meal is perfect, which it is, the plate doesn't have to be perfect if the power is perfect in this story that we're looking at, in this passage that we're looking at this week, which it is. And so we start now into the nitty-gritty of Judges. We have been through 2 weeks of the review, and the overview of it, rather. And so now we start with the deliverer stories, and they are the cracked plates that God serves up deliverance to his people on as we go through this. Through this book, it is the Lord who is powerful, not the plate. It is the Lord who is holy and righteous and brings deliverance to his people. And you see that over and over and over again. And so we pick up after that overview of the narrator telling us this is what happened after they came into the land. This is who they are, this seed of Israel, this offspring of Abraham. This is what happened to them. This is how they forgot the Lord. This is what they did. They worshiped the Baals and all these things. And now he begins to flesh this out for us. He begins to give us names and places, and he shows people, deliverers, and plots twist, and all kinds of this rich tapestry of how all of that transpired and how it all happened. And so he shows us that they have indeed answered the question that Joshua posed to them: choose you this day whom you will serve. And we see now what they have chosen, that they have chosen to serve the Baals, and they have chosen to serve the gods of the Canaanites, whom we saw last week and the week before they have begun living among and intermarrying with. And so the book of Judges is just showing us in every page they have chosen the lesser thing. They have chosen not the better way, not the better deliverer, not the better security, but the lesser thing. And it's a mirror for us to see where that takes place in our lives, and what is it that sucks all of our money and our time and our creativity and our things that are not the better thing. And so we start out with these pictures of God's love. I put the ABCDEF there. There's the outline, by the way. Michelle, you're going to have to help me. Where are you? Okay, so Michelle said the way they teach the, she was telling me this morning, the way they teach these cycles to the children is using the ABCs. And so the A is the apostasy?
Abandon.
Okay, apostasy is, I guess, a big word for them. Okay, so they abandon. See, I would not be good with children. They abandon God first. Okay, this is their cycle that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. Okay, they abandon God first. The B is?
Bondage.
Bondage. He brings the oppressor and puts them in bondage to the oppressor, to whoever this ruler is that's going to be over them now, this enemy. The C is
cry out.
I was going to guess that one. Yeah, C is cry out. Then they cry out to the Lord. They cry out for help to anybody that will listen, but to the Lord in this case because they know he can. The D is
deliverer.
That I could guess that one. I remember the E, and the E is he brings the deliverer to get them out of the mess that they have made for themselves. And the E is that they are now at ease. So there is this cycle, and I think that's such a good way. They're now at ease. I think that's a good way to remember all of that. And so in his jealous, faithful love, you just keep seeing it over and over again. The thing is that his jealousy, his jealous love, and his discipline always, always, always is because he wants what's best for his children, and he wants to get out of their lives anything that is drawing them away from him. And so his discipline for us is never just, we look at the repetition of this, it's never just one time. It's as many times as it takes. It's whatever it takes till he finishes the job. He keeps coming back to engage with us and to stabilize our lives when we have gotten ourselves into things that are destabilizing in our lives. And they can be good things. We've talked about that before too. And so he's like we are with our children. He doesn't just discipline one time and say, I hope you got it, because that's the last time I'm going to do it. He comes back and again and again in grace. And so you see this picture of him doing this. So let me tell you a little bit about the history. So this is the pre-monarchial period. This is before the monarchy is set up. This monarchy is set up for the first time at the end of Judges, when they cry out for a king. They want a king. So this is after Moses and Joshua have died. This is the settlement has been, the conquest has taken place, and now this is the settlement generation. We've talked about that for the last couple of weeks. And so you have these memories of this period that the narrator now is right, who is probably writing this during the period of the kings, probably during, most scholars think maybe during the reign of King Manasseh, because he was such an evil king, and that this was a picture of this is how bad it can get, this is how far you can go, and this is how much you can spiral out of control. And so he picks these certain memories at this time, and then he arranges the material very carefully. And so in this first one, what you're going to see is this arrangement with this paradigmatic judge, the only really decent guy, is the first one. And he's representing the tribe of Judah. Again, the primacy of place for Judah is there as he's first. And so he is, Othniel represents the tribe of Judah, even though he is not a Judite. He is a foreigner. He is a Kenite. And then you see Benjamin. Each judge will get worse and worse and worse. And you will see each tribe represented by a different judge, so that the narrator has been very careful, the author of this book has been very careful to be very comprehensive with the nation as a whole, so that he has covered the whole nation for us, and to let us know that nobody was exempt from this. This is all over the nation. And so you see the formula. I called it the tranquility formula, which was close, but the you see the cry of distress formula, the tranquility formula when they finally get relief, and so on over and over again. So that is what is happening here. The author is going to, each time you study a judge, you're going to see, look for these things. He's going to pull out some aspect of the story that he will elaborate on more fuller. In the nature of the oppression, maybe, what kind of, it may be in the oppressive king, it may be the manner in which the deliverer is raised up, you'll know that when you get to it. The way in which the deliverance is achieved, I think you saw that this week in an unusual way that he achieved it. Sometimes it's the legacy that the deliverer leaves, but in every story, in every instance, an expression of these deliverances, you're going to see some aspect of what he wants us to focus on. But throughout the book, keep these two main ideas juxtaposed, because they never leave us, and that is the Canaanization of Israel as they spiral out of control, and the amazing, relentless unsurpassing glory of God and grace of God. And those two things, that grace of God, that brilliant diamond of the grace of God that is on juxtaposed on that dark, nasty blackness of Israel's apostasy. Those two things all through the story. So in this first story, he gives us the briefest of information. It's not, other than Shamgar, he gives us very little information about Othniel that we didn't already know. We know that he is, that the people have forgotten Yahweh. We talked about this last week. It's such an important expression, what it means to serve the Baals. We were told last week that they bowed down to them. Remember, we talked about that. To bow down is royal language. It's language from worship, and it's court language. And we said last week we confuse it because we think exaltation means stand up and raise your hands and praise God. That is not the biblical picture of bowing down and putting yourself under the authority of this ruler who is over you and whom you are prostrating yourself before. And so it's a picture of the Israelites expressing their subjection by these foreign gods. In other words, we serve you. You are our master. You are ruling over us. And so we are reminded again and again and again, they served these gods. They bowed down to him. They were mastered by them. And we talked about pagan idolatry. I'm not going to go into all that again, but they forgot the Lord. It doesn't say they were so tempted by the Baal worship and the Baal people. They were so tempted that they wanted to worship God, that they forgot the Lord first. And the word is, y'all, this is not really a memory lapse of the stories. This is the walls of Jericho is fairly recent history for them. I mean, they would have had a hard time literally forgetting some of this stuff. This is not honoring the memory of Yahweh and what he's done in their lives. This is not honoring it, not finding it worthy. Paul uses a very similar phrase in Romans 1. In the Greek, very similar to this phrase, when he says, though they knew God, they did not honor him nor give thanks to him. They basically tested him and didn't find him worthy of that. And it's a picture of throwing out an object when you're cleaning out your house that is no longer necessary, or tossing aside a watch that doesn't work anymore. It's a picture of this doesn't work for me anymore. And so I don't honor this enough. And so if you're not honoring it, then why would they build the central worship place? Why would they go to all of that trouble? Why would they risk their lives to get there to the central worship place? Because there's so many Canaanites in the land. We talked about how dangerous that could be. And so this is what happens. They don't honor him anymore and they forget him, but the heart wanders first, always. So that is what you see in that phrase. It's a packed phrase. It's always, we don't have any real indication that their parents didn't teach them. This is just a group of people who forgot the Lord. So that is what they are doing. Sins of omission starts with that, not building the central worship place. And then the lack of central worship goes into a lack of worship, period. And then that goes into a worship of all the gods in that local area. And it just went spiraling out of control. And so God comes back for them, for the object of his love, with his burning anger. And he is never above inflicting misery on us to get us away from whatever that thing is that we are clinging to, that is calling us away from him. Many of us can look back on our lives and pinpoint the very affliction he used to pry our hands and heart off of whatever it was that we were clinging to and that was taking us away from him. So he raises up Cushan-Rishathaim. I love that name. Probably wouldn't name a child that, but it's a great name. It actually translates into double wickedness. Wow. So he raises up Cushan-Rishathaim, who is a world-class emperor. This is not a leader. This is not like the king of Jericho. This is not a leader over a Canaanite city-state. This guy is huge. He's over a lot of territory, over all of Mesopotamia, we're told. And after 8 years, the people cry out. So you get into the crowd. This guy has been ruling over them for 8 years, dominion over them for 8 years. Ralph Davis says, when God's people are unfaithful, he will raise up an instrument of wrath to bring them down. But when that bad guy gets too big for his international britches, he will bring him down. And so that's what you see. He does it all through Scripture. You see it over and over in Scripture. There's a great example of it in Jeremiah 27. You see it with Nebuchadnezzar. You see it with the king of Assyria. You see it over and over again, how he brings people down. King Zedekiah in Jeremiah 27 is having a summit sort of like, it looks like a kind of an economic summit with all these heads of state from neighboring countries, because Nebuchadnezzar has gotten so powerful and so big and so strong. And it look, and they're trying to talk him in, this king, Zedekiah, who is king of Judah, southern kingdom, into joining them to go against Nebuchadnezzar and fight. And Jeremiah comes in, and you know how the prophets like to accessorize when they're going to give the word of God to someone to illustrate their point. And so he comes in wearing these wacky looking yoke bars around his neck. And this is what he said. I mean, this is like the kings hated him so much. I mean, right when he's getting ready to have a press conference with the heads of state, here comes Jeremiah with his yoke bars around his neck. And this is what he says to announce Yahweh's word. It is I, Yahweh, who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with men and animals that are on the earth. He always takes them back to creation. Don't forget who I am. This is who I am. And I give it to whoever seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the beast of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until, this is a great phrase, until the time of his own land comes. And then many nations shall make him their slave. Now, what do you think that means? It's not a good phrase. It's not a rosy gig. The time of your own land. You don't want that to ever come. But what God is saying is, I am Lord of history. And when the time of a leader's own land comes, I will bring him down. I will be the one in charge. It doesn't matter who it is, what leader it is. Davis says, no one wears the political pants of history unless Yahweh assigns those pants. And if he begins to strut around in those pants, the time of his own land is right around the corner. And so that is what is happening with these leaders as they come and go, as they're raised up to oppress the Israelites, and as they're brought down. They are pawns in God's hand. This is all God doing this. It's his sovereign control. And so you see this importance. Y'all, he made them. He made us. We say this all the time. The reason Paul drummed it into those early Gentiles, the Christian church's heads, that Jesus was supreme, that he reigned and sat on his throne, that he reigned over all things. I think it's like 150 times Paul uses the phrase, all things. What part of all things do we not get? Why? Because Jesus wasn't their boyfriend. We say it so much. He was their king, their ruler, and he had every right to bring them back underneath his rule. And that's what God keeps doing here. This is God returning in grace to bring. Y'all, that is very comforting to me, that we need not have a spirit of fear, that we can take risk, that we know that God is governing the nations, that he is governing the human beings in our lives. And so he raises up Othniel for that deliverer, that D part. Chronologically, Othniel is the first generation after the Joshua generation, so he's a link to the past. He's a link to the good guys. Ethnically, he's a foreigner, but he represents Judah. Personally, he's a very noble man. We've already seen him. He fought at Debir. He won the hand of Caleb's daughter. So he's noble, he's brave, and he is a family man. And all of those qualities are great, but they are all completely beside the point. They are completely inconsequential. This is not Othniel's story, this is Yahweh's story. And so none of these things really matter, and that story of Othniel is to showcase, it's so short and it's so stripped down and it doesn't have any razzle-dazzle in it, to show the glory of God, because sometimes really flashy people can obscure that. And here's what we're going to see in this passage that is very, very important to us. Nearly 100 years ago, the Westminster Divines, no, not 100 years ago, how many years ago? 500 years ago. Westminster Divines asked the question in the Westminster Catechism, what is God? 80 years before that, John Calvin asked the question in a different way, and Michael Williams will tell you a better way. When Calvin said, who is this God with whom we have to do? Who is this God with whom we have to do? And what is it that you hear in that statement that is different from just saying, what is God? Because God, that almost sounds like you're pulling him out of a container and defining him. There's a little pride in that. Calvin is saying, no, in Calvin's statement, who is this God with whom we have to do? There's personal relationship. There is humility. But most of all, there is responsibility and accountability to know this God with whom we have to do. And it is a communal question. And so he is asking that. that question. And so that's why we're going to spend about 5 minutes on the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon Othniel and empowered him to do this job, because we really, if nothing else, and even if I cannot figure out how to apply it, we really need to know how the Holy Spirit operated in the Old Testament. And so in this passage, you have blatantly there for you, as clearly as it can be stated, it is not the metaphorical arm of the Lord. It is not the angel of the Lord. It is the person of the Spirit of God, of the triune God. Now, this has precipitated this rant that I'm on this morning by a question I received at this retreat 3 weeks ago as to why God is so different in the New Testament than he is in the Old Testament, and how, why this was an apology for why I don't study the Old Testament, is because he's so mean in the Old Testament and he's so wrathful in the Old Testament. And it came to mind, it was an earnest question. I didn't deserve anything but an earnest answer. That came to mind that we don't have a lot of teaching on that, and that we don't understand a lot about how God operates in the three persons that he has always existed in, always in both covenants since before the beginning of time in eternity, but how he did operate in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit. We struggle with it in the New Testament with the phrase. We struggle with just the person of the Holy Spirit. We can really get the Jesus Son and the God the Father thing because it's a relationship that we can kind of get our heads around a little bit. And I said this when I was teaching last night, I said to Laura Sperenkamp when we left, I said, was that clear on the Holy Spirit? She said, oh yeah, clear as a bell. And I said, well, I was getting a lot of blank stares. And she said, you always get blank stares when you're talking about the Trinity. And I was like, she said, because people are processing. They're thinking, because these are mind-blowing things. And so God just throws it out there. Oh, and the Spirit, all caps, the Spirit came upon him. And what are you going to do with that? Well, the Old Testament writers didn't know what to do with that. They just wrote it down, but they didn't know how to explain it. That's why Peter tells us they were carried along. They didn't even know what was happening to them. So Jesus has given us all this information in John 14 that he's a counselor, that he's a person, a relational person, that he is a counselor, that he is a comforter, that he is a guide, that he is all of these things. But guess what? He was all of those things in the Old Testament as well. He is God. He has never changed. He is the third person of the Trinity, of the triune Godhead. He has never changed. He did all of the same things in the Old Testament. Y'all, I've said this before, he was not on vacation in the Old Testament until Jesus shows up. He was there. And so we get these rare cryptic things like this, these statements and these mentions of him. And it's so wonderful to see it. He is always, always the person in the Godhead, within the Trinity, who is God's, by whom God's power is unleashed. So New Testament, Old Testament, forever and ever, he has always been that person of the Trinity. He is always the person of God who is in active engagement with the creation in a personal way from creation on. You see that from Genesis 1. And so he's always the one that orders and completes what has been planned in the mind of the triune God. I'm getting those same looks. I want y'all to just think it in, just process it, okay? See, we have this very anemic view of the Holy Spirit in both Testaments, but especially the Old, because it is easy for us to say it this way. This is how we'll just bottom line it. In the New Testament, he indwells believers, but in the Old Testament, he just came on believers. Okay, and so we kind of, well, that doesn't do it justice. That's true, but that doesn't do it justice. It doesn't do justice to the biblical texts that tell us that people were filled with the Holy Spirit at certain times. And so filled means he was in there at certain times. And so it doesn't explain the regeneration of the people in the Old Testament, which is why so many people really wonder, well, how were they saved? Well, how could they be saved? They didn't have the Holy Spirit. Yes, they did. Nobody gets saved without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has always been the one who regenerates the fallen will and mind. And so here's the bottom line. Whether it's the guidance of God, his providential care for his people, his renewal of unregenerate hearts, his sealing of his own covenant people as his own, it has always been the Holy Spirit acting the very same way all the way through. The person of the Trinity who exerts God's influence over God's world. That's who he is. Who is this God with whom we have to do? we must know these things about this God, or we will minimalize him, and he will rest trivially in our minds and on the world if we don't understand this. Y'all, nothing has ever happened in the triune God's world without the Spirit of God making it happen. That's why Zechariah says, nobody does this but God's Spirit. This is not by might, it's not by power, this is by the Spirit of God. That's why over and over in the Old Testament you're told this. And not just power for service, but power to reform minds and hearts. That's why God is able to hold these people up to us as examples of faith. Abraham and the people, the old saints in the Old Testament, as pillars of faith. How could he hold them up to us any other way? Is he holding them up to us and saying, look what a stellar individual this was? No, these are people upon whom and with whom the Holy Spirit resided. And so when David pleads with God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, he is not talking about service. He is not talking about his kingship. He is probably fearful he's going to lose his kingship based on what he's done. But there's something much more important in his mind when he pleads that. And that is, don't take your presence from me. That is what is your personal fellowship from me that I have through your Holy Spirit. Now, having said all of that about the continuity of God's action, God the Holy Spirit's action, we also have to not flatten out the contours of the two testaments and what actually happened and what the Holy Spirit then began to do after Jesus came. And you all know that. And you all know that it was Pentecost that publicly marked that transition from the old to the new, that publicly marked it from the old to the new. And so now here comes these tongues of fire and the Holy Spirit indwells the people. Then David had asked God to continue with his people. Now he is no longer with his people. He is in his people. Now, as the prophet Joel said, he has been poured out, and all people who are in Christ, not just Israelite men, all people, men, women, children, your sons, your daughters, will prophesy. All will be in Christ, and that will be Christ's dwelling place. Jesus himself, no, he is on his throne in heaven. There's only one of him. He can't be anywhere else. He is on his throne in his body. No, his Spirit and his Holy Spirit, the second person, third person of the Godhead, indwells us. I will leave you now, but I won't leave you orphans, because there's another person coming. He's my Spirit. He's your counselor. Y'all, the accountability, the responsibility that Calvin was talking about. Oh my goodness. We sit here today if we are in Christ, and that is the difference. That is what we have. Our regeneration, our justification, our sanctification. It is all there because we have been made one with Christ. He lives in us. How can that not blow our minds every minute of the day? That he is now the ruler over us. He is the one we serve. He is the one to whom we bow before him and subject ourselves to him. And he is the one who comes back again and again in grace when we start to go the other way. It's grace that just comes, and we haven't done a thing to earn it, just like they didn't. And so grace is what you keep seeing here. God coming back again and again in grace. We talked a little bit about this morning in the leaders' meeting, so I'm going to use it for an example because I think it's a good example. But as he raises up these individuals in these stories that are called by him to challenge the forces of evil and darkness and to turn his people back to him, to challenge the forces of evil and darkness in their land and in their hearts. And they never deal with their hearts. The land gets dealt with. They never deal with their hearts. But when these deliverers come up and deliver them, and when they stay with these people for 40, 80, however many years it is, and judge them, in other words, keep them in tune, keep their dial turned to Radio Yahweh for however long this is that they're going to be together before the judge dies, because as soon as the judge dies, they're off and running again. But while this is happening, God's people are living at ease. God's people are living in security here on earth. Why? Because the ruler has been dethroned. Okay? So it's this picture of what we talked about this morning in leaders, and I'll give you the example I gave them. Sinclair Ferguson once was speaking to this large conference I was at, and he said, at which I was, and he said, he and Alistair Begg were both there, and they're both Scottish. And he said, what if, he's explaining Romans 6 and how sin is no longer your master. It no longer has dominion over you. You no longer have to bow down to it. It is not your master anymore. Jesus Christ is your master. He lives in us. And Sinclair said, what if Alistair and I decided that we want you all to go back under the rule of the Queen? And what if the Queen walked in right now and she said, every one of you get up and come with me and get on that bus. We're going back to England. I've got a boat waiting and we're all going back. You have no business being here. You should have never left me in the first place. And now I'm taking you all back. And he said, would any of you go? No, you wouldn't go. You wouldn't get on that bus. You'd say, no, we live in the United States of America. We're American citizens now. You have no authority over us, Queen. You have no more dominion over us. And it was just a great picture because we get on the bus all the time. This is the one-to-one relationship that you can draw between us and the Israelites. We too get on the bus, and then the bus comes back around. And so we have to grab this picture of the Spirit living in us by which we can pray, Lord, don't let me go into that temptation anymore. Lord, show me what that is, what that thing is in my life that keeps calling back for me to get on the bus again. Strengthen me, Lord, with your power. I don't need Ehud. I just have the power of the Holy Spirit living in me that I can call on to strengthen me. And so that's the difference. We'll talk more about it as we go along, but we need to know what we're dealing with here. Who is this God with whom we have to do? Same God he's always been. And we need to talk more about that. So there's a man and a wife reading a paper, and she's reading a magazine, and he looks up from the article he's reading, and he says, did you know this article says that a woman says 30,000 words to a man's 15,000? And she says, well, I'm pretty sure that's because a woman has to say everything twice. And he says, what? Okay, why is this so repetitious? Yeah. Why did you feel this week like it was, okay, here we go, same song, second verse. Why does it keep saying the same thing over again? And the Israelites again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Because we're always saying, what? What can you? I don't think I heard that. I didn't get that. And so they're continuously doing this, and they don't, we're never even told that they get it, that they even knew what they were doing. That they even really realized the gravity of their sin. They had no reality of the gravity of the situation. They had no perception of the reality of what the sin in their lives was doing in this spiritual malignancy. And it says over and over again, it was evil in the sight of the Lord, the only sight that counts, the only eyes that matter. It doesn't matter, we say this a lot, of how impressive your stats are, or how impressive you are in the eyes of the world, or if you can teach Bible studies, or if you make A's in school, or what your resume for your company, or whatever it is, there is only one opinion that matters, and that is the one that they are doing evil in the sight of. That he is the one with whom the relationship has been broken. It doesn't matter if you're a great cook and you meet your husband at the door every day with a martini in your hand for him and smother him in kisses if you're having an affair. It doesn't matter. He's the only one that gets to assess what kind of wife you are. He's the only one. And that's the relationship they had. And Israel was an unfaithful wife. And God keeps coming after her. He keeps coming back again and again after her when she violates this relationship and everything about it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I once read this thing from him where he said that, you know, because every sin is first of all and foremost vertical, that every sin, as David said, is against God, against you, and you only have I sinned. Why then do we care more about the horizontal implications of it? And why is that more important to us? And why is it harder for us to confess the sin, confess the husband to a sister in Christ than it is to confess to God in the vertical? We can confess to God. This holy, righteous, sinless God is easier for us to confess to than to tell it to another sinner. And Bonhoeffer said this. He said, we have to ask ourselves if it isn't because much of the time we are really just confessing our sins to ourselves when we are confessing to God, and we absolve ourselves with no consequences and go on our way. It's Bonhoeffer's cheap grace thing that he was always talking about. Jesus died for that. I'm okay now. I can go along. He says, perhaps the reason for our countless relapses and feebleness of Christian obedience is found in the fact that we are living on self-forgiveness, but self-forgiveness never will make you hate your sin. See, that's the thing. They didn't see their sin clearly. They didn't hate their sin. They didn't see how it grieved the heart of God. And so over and over again, they continue to do it. They never looked to their heart. And their heart was always where the source of it was. We are never told in the scripture anywhere else. It's not their circumstances. It's not, God never says in scripture, oh, I know I've got y'all in a hard place right now. I can see why you're doing this. No, it is always their heart. That is where it originates. There's no other source for it. And we know that. I went to a women's conference a few years ago, and the speaker gave us a handout. And at the top, it was Psalm 46. It says, God is our refuge and our strength and an ever-present help in trouble. And we had this little exercise that we had to do and then get with our groups, and it was so painful. Because you had to take God out of that line and substitute all the things in your life that are an ever-present help, strength, and ever-present help in trouble. And it was amazing, the things that when you start thinking about those things. And so this is where I want to really borrow heavily from Chad Scruggs this morning, because I really love this. It fits our lesson so much. He said, do you know how much I pray for time management? He said, we are so busy, and busyness is such an idol in our lives. And so we pray that God will give us time management, because we have to have that idol. We need to sustain that idol. And Chad said this. He said, one of Google's earliest objectives was to solve latency time. You know what that is? That's that delay in data transfer that you have that makes you crazy when you can't get it fast enough. Because they built their entire market dominance by that, because they know we hate to wait. Because we're so busy, and it's so important to us, and we regret it. We're sad that we're busy all the time, but we say it all the time anyway. Oh, I'm so busy. Oh my gosh, this week it was so busy. And I've probably said it 10 times this morning. And so he reads this article. It's called The Busy Trap. You can look it up. And the author calls this the veneer of busyness. And he says it's busyness is an idol that serves us as a kind of reassurance, as a kind of hedge against emptiness. Because obviously, I love this, your life cannot possibly be trivial or silly if you are so booked up. Yeah. I mean, your life must be worth a lot if you are so in demand every second of the day. If you are this busy, it is a very heady form of self-justification. I am this busy. I must be very important. There are things going on in my life that give me meaning and purpose. And so you see, now see how many of you today, I know for myself, would say, oh, the worst idol in my life right this minute is busyness. It is. It is in mine. And so we pray and we ask God, engage me in these things. Show me these things. Shine your light on these things. And so here they're back at it again, and here come then the Amalekites and the Ammonites and the king of Moab, fat King Eglon, mm-hmm. and they come in and they go straight to Jericho to build the summer home for the king of Moab, or the fortress, or whatever it was. And y'all, these are the very things. Jericho was the symbol of the conquest. It was the very first thing that went down. And here they come back, and they are basically undoing the conquest. And so he comes in with his allies. 18 years, they have served this fat king, and he has gotten fatter and fatter on Israel's tributes. And God raises up a deliverer for him. He raises up Ehud. Now, it is gory, it is graphic, but that is not the point of the story. The point of the story is the same thing it always is. God saves. God saves by his power, and sometimes he will do it in a ways that shocks our sensibilities. We have, so we go to Disney World in December, and take the kids, and we went to a character breakfast, and Disney has this character called Vampirina, and she's a vampire. Do any of y'all let your children watch that? It's animated. Okay, well, Marissa doesn't let her children watch it either, and so we're in there, and Genevieve's 5, and so we're in this character breakfast, and here comes Vampirina, you know, because they all take pictures with the characters. And I said, gosh, what are you going to do when Genevieve says, my mommy doesn't let me watch you, because, you know, they're hugging on them, you know, and on the children. So anyway, Marissa's very careful, you know, with what she lets her watch. So they're coming home. So the children's program this morning, the Thursday morning children's program, is a week ahead of us. And so they studied Ehud last week. And so they're coming home, and they're going somewhere. And, you know, you always are in tune, you moms, to what's coming from out of the car seat, you know, from the back of you. And all of a sudden, she starts telling Marissa this story of this big fat king. And he got up, and he stood up, and this man, and his name, it sounds like Egghead, but it's not. And she's telling the whole story. And this man stuck a sword into him and killed him, and his bowels came out. And she's just, you know, and Marissa's driving. And Marissa hadn't read the story yet because she hadn't, you know, it was last week. And she's thinking, okay, there's some babysitter letting her watch shows again that she's not supposed to, that she's not supposed to watch. And so we read this story, and the problem with our not wanting this story to be so graphic and so ugly, and why is it even in the scripture? I want God to have higher standards than that because of my children. Here's what the text does not say. It doesn't say, and God raised up an evil, deceitful assassin. It doesn't say, and God raised up a liar. It doesn't say any of those things. It says, and God raised up a deliverer, a savior. And that is all you need to know. And that is why it's here. And that is this, y'all, this was late night comedian fodder for the Israelites. They would have loved this story. This would have been hilarious to them. This would have been the things that they could actually laugh about, this fat king. Y'all, we very, very, very seldom in the scriptures hear somebody described as fat, especially very fat. This was boundlessly large. They're making a point here to say how fat this king was, and there's a reason for that, because this is mockery, this is humiliation when Ehud brings this guy down. And Ehud, we are told, is a Benjamite, and he is left-handed. And I think I probably got more excited about this than anything we studied this week. This has everything to do with him being with God, raising up this man who is left-handed, because a left-handed man would have no power. A left-handed man was considered having a handicap. And for many, many years, scholars actually thought that because of the fact that the Hebrew verb there, actually means bound up in the right hand. Oh. And so the name Benjamin that this guy is from, the tribe that he is from, means the son of my right hand. And so when Jacob names this kid the son of my right hand, he's imagining him as a warrior. He's imagining him as the guy that can do these things. And he then goes on his deathbed, Jacob does, in Genesis 49, to say, as he's blessing each one of his children, Benjamin, you will divide the spoils of war. You will take the spoils, Benjamin, because he's still thinking of this guy like this. And so, y'all, the Bible is so fascinating. It's absolutely unbelievable. And by the time you get to chapter 20 of Judges, there's this whole contingent of Benjamite soldiers whom the scripture says could sling a stone at a hare and not miss it. And it requires skill in both hands to do that. And then you get to Chronicles, and you get to chapter 12, verse 2, and there's this whole group of Benjamites who come to be David's mighty men and leave Saul and come to you. And this is what the Bible says. They are armed with bows and able to shoot arrows, right-handed or left-handed. And so when you go back to that Hebrew term that it was shut off, bound, or restricted, in the context of the Benjamite warriors, what does that mean? It's not that they're naturally left-handed. It's that they shut off, bound, and restricted their right hand so that they could develop proficiency in their left hands. It's not in their DNA. It's in their training. It's in what they did so that they would be the son of my right hand and my left hand, because they would always have an advantage over sword-to-sword fighting. This is hand-to-hand combat all the time. Y'all, this is SEAL Team 6. These are the fighters. These were, so how creative is God? Okay, I got to get rid of this fat king of Moab, and I know just the guy that I want to use to do it. Because when Ehud has to get past security, he just breezes right past and blows past, because the left thigh, the sword's hidden in the right thigh. Well, nobody's going to check the right thigh, because we're not afraid of a left-handed man. And so left-handed man's not going to come do anything to our king. And so only the left thigh gets patted down on anybody that comes in to see the king. And so here's this ambidextrous terminator that God raises up. And not only that, but he is so freakishly conniving and smart, and he plans out all this strategy. And so you see him walk out past the idols, walk back in past the idols, and you go through. I'm not going to walk you through it, but each step, don't read too much into the idol thing. The narrator is simply making a point that they were everywhere. It would be like it's part of the landscape. It's like there's a Starbucks on every corner is what he's saying. It's just there. They've gotten used to it. And so he comes in. He tells this guy, I've got a secret for you. And this vain, fat, dull-witted man says, yay, and he gets rid of all of his people. And then Ehud, you got to love Ehud. Ehud ups the ante then after he gets rid of all his people and the guards are gone. He says, I have a secret message from God. for you. And now he's just messing with him. Now he's just, you know, and then Israel had her die laughing as they're reading this, as they're hearing this story. And so the guards come back and they find him. You know the story. I don't, Genevieve could describe it vividly to you, but they, I'm not going to. But what is so significant about the bowels coming out on the floor is that he is in his inner chamber with his, where they went to the bathroom, where they went to relieve themselves. And there were architectural features on these rooms that allowed for the king to do that each day. And they were kept very, very clean later. There were people whose that was their job, to clean that up. But Ehud is able to escape through that architectural feature and walk right past the guards with the door locked from the inside and never be seen. No muss, no fuss, no blood, no nothing. Because it's all on the floor. So do you see the intricacy of this plan? This is just an amazing, amazing thing. And so that we dwell on the fact that that God would use this opportunistic, violent, deceitful man for his own glory. How could we be surprised at that? The narrator is not. He doesn't really care. He doesn't even mention it. Sometimes the tools available to God are very, very crude. And that comforts me today, too. There, it should comfort all of us. The readers are left with no doubt about who the hero is. And then you have that one little line in there, or two lines about Shamgar. Matthew Henry says this: "It is no matter how weak the weapon is, if God directs and strengthens the arm, an ox goad, when God pleases, shall do more than Goliath's sword. If he that has the spirit could, when he pleased, make plowmen generals and fishermen apostles." Who is this God with whom we have to do? This God. And this is very instructive for us, y'all, because as a culture right now, we are, and as a church, we are very driven by faith in leaders, our failed faith in leaders, our leaders that we absolutely believe in too much, our leaders that we do not believe in at all. And it is one of the unique things, challenges for the church in our era that we are living through right now. And I want to call your mind to the question that the apostles asked Jesus about before his ascension: will you now restore the kingdom to Israel, restore the theocracy to Israel? What were they saying? Lord, will you now give us leaders that are in line with you in their thinking? Because that is so important to us, Lord. Will you do that? And what does Jesus say? He says, he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say that's an invalid request or an invalid desire. He just says, listen, people, those are times that are set by my Father, and they're really not your concern right now. Your concern is to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And do you know that in the entire book of Acts, that's the last time you ever see them concerned with that? And so their faith, you see, was in the better deliverer. Their faith was in the one who could actually deliver them from what they needed delivering from. And they weren't worried that if they could just get the right human leaders in place, they would have all the security they needed. And this is an instructive lesson for us today. And I'll close with this: the boundless determination of God in this. These stories show us again and again that he gets dirty. He comes down into our mess, and you know this. He gets involved in our lives. He doesn't hesitate to do that. He will not stop with these people until it is finished. He will not stop in his determination after 400 years of the monarchy, after 300 years of the judges and 400 years of the monarchy. Their story ends in dismal failure. They are carted off into exile. Jerusalem is sacked. Everything they hold dear is removed to Babylon. They are no longer, nor will they ever be again, politically viable as a nation internationally on the world stage. This story of theirs comes to a calamitous end. They failed Yahweh, their covenant God, in every possible way they could fail him. And when they come out of exile, they will forever be seen as inconsequential. And so to two very inconsequential people in the city of Bethlehem is born the real deliverer from this remnant of inconsequential Israelites, the real in the fullness of time, the real deliverer that he sends, the one who is the better deliverer, the one in whom our faith is. And he came to show us that God's not above blood and guts. There is no bloodier, guttier story than the story of the cross. And so he comes in to show that he treads the wine press alone. And y'all, we don't have a left-handed Savior. We have the one who is the Son of God's right hand, who sits at God's right hand, and who in those hands of his has wounds that he shows us and says, I paid for that bus ride you keep wanting to take. I paid for that. It is finished. This is what we fix our eyes on. This is what we fix our gaze on. This is what we remember when we think about this. Let's just pray. Father, thank you for the very vivid way you point us to the cross, the very unmistakable, undeniable ways you show us our need for you and for our Savior, and plant thanksgiving in our hearts that he has come and delivered us from what we really needed deliverance from our sins that no longer have dominion over us. Teach us, God, to number our days and to make each one of them full of praise and prayer, that we will avoid the temptations and fight against anything that would come against that. Lord, thank you that sin no longer has that dominion. Help us to live like that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.